Ephesians chapter 1, we've come as far as verse 15, where Paul begins another run-on sentence that goes to verse 23. He did that from verses 3 to 14. Terrible English, evidently wonderful heavenly grammar. Heaven has so much to say to us that it has to be in a run-on sentence just to try to get it across to us. And here now from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, another run-on sentence. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all of the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the one that is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Y'all. You know, I mean, there's superlative, you know, pile on top of superlative here, you know, and here is Paul speaking, you know, writing to this Ephesian church. And again, remember, this is Paul inspired by the Spirit of God going through his quill to the page. And what we have in front of us here, you know, the Word of God from heaven to us. God not at all hesitant to stoop over and say, you know what? I chose you out from among for my own self before the worlds were formed. I knew you. I chose you. Predestined you to be, you know, adoption, children, as full heirs of everything, you know. And I've done that because, you know, to the praise of the glory of my grace in which you're accepted in the beloved and where we have an inheritance. And then he says, you know, the work that Christ has done, beginning at verse 7, you know, in redemption, by his blood, he goes through the whole process. Then in verse 13 and 14, he says, and the Holy Spirit then has secured those things in our lives. And God the Father stoops down and he lays a level of theological truth on us that you're going to look at for the rest of your life. In fact, in chapter 2, he says, in the ages to come, we're still going to be comprehending, we're still going to be learning of these things. And God doesn't hesitate to use terms like election, predestination, foreordination, foreknowledge, whatever you want. He's saying it to the church, not to a theological school. He's saying it to blood-bought sons and daughters, to sheep. And again, that is to be then a consolation. He's giving us something. He wants to console us. So it's almost like Paul in chapter 8 as he, again, wrangles through these terms. And he says, what do we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what we say to them. It's a consolation for us. So then when he gets to verse 15, he says, wherefore, because of all of this, he said, in hearing of your faith in God and your love towards all the saints, you have this attitude towards the church, the fellowship of the believers, the family of God. He says, I cease not to give thanks. His prayer is unending as he sits in prison in Rome. And it says that he prays three things. He prays first that we might know him, that we might be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays secondly that we might know what is the hope of our calling and what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And he prays thirdly that we might know the power that he's demonstrated on our behalf in raising Christ from the dead. So look, this is very important. As we look at this second half of chapter 1, the first 14 verses tell us of the assets that are ours in our heavenly bank account, our heavenly checking account. The first 14 chapters tell us of our wealth, of our assets. And then the next part of the chapter, 15 to 23, tells us that we need to understand what they are so we can draw upon them. And Paul says they are not known naturally to the IQ, to the intellect, simply. There's something more that needs to take place. So look, all of you guys, I have people come up to me, you know, after we studied the first part, you know, then we studied chapter 7 to verses 13 and 14, and people were saying, man, I'm trying to get, and I said, look, just don't worry about it. We'll get on to where Paul says this is discovered in prayer. This is discovered in his presence. That God has Paul saying, I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. The resource for intellectually being able to get our arms around these things is not on the horizontal, it's on the vertical. Jesus, remember, said to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you don't understand them, how am I going to tell you heavenly things? There are things that are from above. And these things, in these first three chapters, Paul's trying to, he wants to convince God the Father through Paul that the believer is in Christ, and that is solid, signed, sealed, and delivered, so that when he gets to the last three chapters and talks about our behavior, we understand if we fail, we understand if we struggle, that our position is secure. So here, Paul's, one of his prison prayers, never for the material. Think of how we pray. Lord, I need this. I need that. Lord, my finances. Lord, my job. You know, Lord, I'm tired of being single. I need to get married. You know, you need to change this guy from a frog into a prince, you know, or something. However, you know, Lord, you know, I want to get married. Then you get married. Then you're praying, Lord. That's the rest of your life, the next prayer. Paul, in his prison prayers, never asks for the material for the church. He prays for the church in regards to what the church already has and what the church needs to realize that it has for spiritual blessing. And as he sits here in Rome, he understands that these things are huge on behalf of the church. Wherefore, because of all that he said so far, I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all of the saints, cease not unending prayer to give thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers. Number one, that the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, number one, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. As we come to verse 18, where it says, the eyes of your understanding, your translation may say heart. Most of the older manuscripts have cardia there. It says heart. It's a struggle, actually, back and forth. The idea is it's more than just an intellectual thing. It's something deep. You know, the human, the redeemed person has an inner man, you know, where these things are apprehended. So the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and it's a present participle, that is having been enlightened. So this kind of applies to the three things he's asking. He says, you're in a condition, you know, the riches you have, you know, the eyes of the deeper part of your being, your understanding, your heart, are in the present condition of having been enlightened. You have capacity now. And in that capacity, first, he says, I pray that you might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Look, Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, you know, he goes through his bragging rights of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, Jew of the Jews, Pharisee, the Pharisee goes through. Then he says, but I count all of that as refuse, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, if by any means I might be made conformable unto his death. Then he goes on to tell us, you know what? I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press forward the mark of the high calling in Christ. Paul says, what do you mean? What are you talking about, Paul? The Lord has appeared to you by this time at least two, maybe three times that we know of. Jesus has appeared to you. You've seen miracles. You've seen people raised from the dead. You've seen cripples healed. And what you're saying there is I need to know him. I need to grow in this. I have not yet apprehended. After all the miraculous things you've been involved with, why he's apprehended me? But you know what? Forgetting the things that are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling. This is Paul saying, I'm still growing in these things. That's why he's saying to these Ephesians, you know, through the heart of God, pray that you would get a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. There are things that we learn on the horizontal, and there are things we only learn on the vertical. You think of Solomon. As a young man, when he takes the throne, and God gives him a blank check, ask whatever you want. What do you want? And it literally says, give me a hearing heart that I might be able to rule this people of Israel. God says, you know what? You didn't ask for wealth. You didn't ask for the neck of your enemies. You didn't ask, I'm going to give you all the other things besides. But here's a guy, becomes the wisest guy, the wisest man in the world. He didn't learn from his father, who was a shepherd and a warrior. And the things he should have learned from his father, he didn't. But that wisdom imparted to Solomon. Understand this. I'm not saying if you're coming up on finals, you don't have to study. Just ask God to bless you. I did not say that. Don't go home and tell your parents I said that. You do your best, then you commit the rest. But the idea here is there's something imparted. There's something bestowed upon them. Jeremiah, of course, would say this. He says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Jesus, when he walked among us, said this, these things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he heareth, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine, and he shall show it unto you. So this is a constant learning, a realizing, and we hear through the New Testament that the Holy Spirit does that work. And Paul says here, I told you, this is what's in your bank account. This is your wealth. This is what is yours in Christ. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You know, you've been predestined for these things. This is, and the Son shed his blood and secured all of it. And the Holy Spirit has come and sealed you and given you that first endowment. And these things are yours. Now it's time to come before God and say, Lord, I struggle with these things. Lord, help me to understand them. Give them to me, Lord, in the doses and in the way you want me to ingest them so they become part of my being. Lord, I don't want to go through theological gymnastics trying to deal with election and predestination. I want to know that I'm your son, blood bought, or your daughter, blood bought, and that you always knew me and always loved me and made me your own before I even came into this world, that you set your affection upon me from the foundations of the world, and that you predestined me to glory, and that from eternity past to eternity future, I'm yours. I don't want to do that with my mind, Lord. I want that seated deep within me as I make this pilgrimage, Lord, through this broken world. Look, he's revealed himself and desires to reveal himself. And with reasoning, with our intellect, we can know certain things. We can gain certain knowledge, and we should use our heads. We're given a mind. But Paul says, look, the invisible things of God are known. They can be sorted out, his eternal power and his Godhead, Romans chapter 1, but that's not the gospel. It's just anybody who's intellectually and morally honest can't look at creation, the intricacy of it, without saying, man, there has to be a higher power. There's order here. This is genius or something going on. But you don't know the fullness of him in the creation. And what it's telling us here is you can know somebody, you watch people in church, you sit with them every week, you get around them, You kind of know some, pick up some things about them. That's good. But you never really know that person until they open up. And how many times have we misjudged someone, sat with someone, and finally, maybe sometimes with tears, they open up and the story starts to come. And you kind of walk away from that conversation and you say, man, oh man, I had no idea. I had no idea. Self-revelation is essential. And what it's saying here, Paul says, I'm praying that God himself will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Your understanding is in a condition where it stands open and he wants to impart. First of all, what a wonderful thing he says to us. He's known in two ways, of course, his inspired word, the incarnate word. He has said what he is. He has shown what he is. He desires to reveal himself. Number one, keep that in mind. Secondly, he says this in verse 18. With the eyes of our understanding are our hearts being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, this is incredible. First of all, the hope of his calling. You know, in this world, here's the deal, we have hope. What hope do unbelieving people have in this world? What are they hoping? Philadelphia, we're surrounded. You know, 1.5 million people in the city, 6 million people in the greater Delaware Valley. What is their hope? What is their hope? The Eagles are really going to pull it off this season? Sixers are going to get a good draft? The economy's going to rebound? Our military and our intelligence communities going to be fit enough to keep the next terrorist attack from happening? That the decisions being made about recreational marijuana and homosexuality and so forth are not going to affect our children and our grandchildren? What's our hope? Think of the world that we live in. What hope do unbelievers have? You and I, it says, we have a hope that's vertical, not just horizontal. It transcends this world. And it's not a worldly hope, because a worldly hope is a maybe. This might happen. We're hope that this will happen. The Christian hope is an expected certainty. It's our hope because we know it's coming. It's the blessed hope. And Jesus is coming for us. Look. Watch the news, read your Bible, every front, every place you look, it's harking to the church. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Again, this new movie out, Son of God, I didn't see it, most people saw it, they like it. But at the end it says, he's coming again. Jesus, the Lord's going to show up and say, I even told you in the movies. It was everywhere. It's every billboard, it's everywhere. I told you I was coming. That's our hope. Think of what our hope is compared to what worldly people hope in, unbelievers. You know, the wealth of Ephesus, which was the banking capital of the world, is gone. But the Ephesian believers that he wrote to are in glory, just beginning. Just beginning. Understand the hope of his calling. He had talked about it. He said in verse 13 that we've been sealed with the spirit of promise. In verse 14, he says we have the earnest, the first down payment, the installment. Again, in modern Greek, the arabon, the engagement ring has been given to us. We're waiting for the wedding day. We have the engagement ring. And he says, I want the Spirit to make those things, you know, the expectation that we live in, the hope that we have, to make those things real to you. And I want you to understand what are the riches of his inheritance, not yours, his inheritance in the saints. Now, what he's got for us defies description. What he's telling us he has in us transcends comprehension. On the one side, we have descriptions of heaven. And, you know, it almost defies description with these things, you know, that are going to be ours. But then he says, you need to understand, too, what are the riches of his inheritance in you? He considers himself wealthy because he got you. My wife doesn't even do that sometimes. She's got me. Look, it says here the deal is we get him and he gets us. Seems like a bad deal to me. I don't know. Doesn't seem like a good bargain. We get him and he gets us. And he's excited about it because the glory of his grace is attached to it, that we will stand in eternity around his throne, justified, sanctified, glorified in the very righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, as heirs and joint heirs forever, cleansed. He's dealing with us on the basis of our future, not our past. It's non-existent to him. He deals with us on the basis of our future and not our past. Aren't you glad? And it says you need to understand, and it's got to be a spirit of revelation that gives us this one. He considers himself wealthy because he gets you. Some of you are like, okay, go on, do the next thing. Because you don't even believe it. It's not registering. It's not, you know, that's why he says this has to be through revelation. It has to become real to us through the Spirit of God. And it says, though, that those riches are in the saints. You see it there, not in the ains, not in the unbeliever, but in the believer. And thirdly, he prays that we might understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, and that is according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 19, he uses four different words to try to describe what he's saying, that he says, and that we would understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power, dunamis, power. And he says, and that's according to the working, is a word that means the energy of the working of his power. And then it says, not his mighty power, but then according to his might, kratos, which is a power that overcomes resistance. And that is then, he uses a fourth word, power there, which is strength, inherent strength, his own strength. So he says here, verse 19, I want you to understand the exceeding greatness of his dynamic powers, dunamis, towards us according to the energy, the energetic working of his power that overcomes resistance, and that he does by his own inherent strength. I mean, to break it down, it goes on and on. It's incredible. And he says this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He's saying, look, you think up until, you know, the New Testament, you thought of God's power, you thought of the Red Sea. You thought of Noah and the flood. You thought of, you know, the sun standing still in the moon in the valley of Ajalon. You thought of these things, God's power, God's strength. He says now there's something that eclipses all of that, and that is the power that God demonstrated. He used all these words to describe it when he raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, because he's telling us in the entire first chapter, we are in Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 8, if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he's also going to resurrect your physical body. What we believe in as Christians is resurrection, not just life after death. They had the Temple of Diana there. They had at least 25 other deities in Ephesus. And they had all of these strange beliefs about ethereal realms. Many of the Greek philosophers on their tombstones just put no hope, because they knew what was beyond the grave. Many of them had strange ideas about ethereal realms. We don't believe in that. We don't just believe in life after death. We believe in resurrection. We're getting up again. When I see my dad again, I'm not going to go, oh, dad, we're going to run at each other and go, whoop, run right through each other. He's not a spirit. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, then which we are alive. We're going to be caught up to meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with this idea. When I see my dad, it's going to be this. He's getting up again. We're getting up again. And just as we sit here together in church on Sundays, we look at one another, we hug one another, we talk to one another, we shake hands, we embrace, we're going to step into that reality and realize that's the greater reality. This was an illusion in many ways. We believe in resurrection. And our life is hid in Christ with God, he's going to tell us in Colossians. And he's going to fashion our bodies, Philippians, like unto his glorious body. And we're going to rise. And I ain't getting up at 63. Around 30, I'm assuming. He was 30 when he started his public ministry. David was 30 when he reigned. Just 30s, isn't that a good age? Some of you are growing up, some of you are growing down, but we're all going to have hair. I don't need my glasses anymore to see what's going on in heaven. You know, all your teeth are good. The hair replacement is instantaneous. We're trim. All the diet is no cow. Nothing to worry. We're going to stand in glory. And every bit of the praise, every bit of the thanksgiving, every bit of the honor, every bit of the glory will be the Lamb that was slain in the midst of the scene. You know, Paul says, I don't want you to sit around and say, well, what if I do this? What if I mess this up? What if I don't do this? You ain't getting any of the glory. But wouldn't it be a bummer if you got to heaven and somebody's next to you, well, you know why I'm here. I did this and I did. I noticed you weren't, but I did. I did this and I fasted and I did this. No. We're there for one reason. And he stands in the middle of it all as he stands in the middle of it all today. Our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand, the place of authority in heavenly places. Now, far above, we have all a number of alls here, and the polysyndeton, interesting construction. Far above all principality, those are spiritual, you know, the enemy, Satan, and all exousia, all authorities, and might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So he's above all powers, Satan, demons, fallen angels, presidents, prime ministers, all these. His name is above Netanyahu and Putin and Obama and all of the prime ministers and all of the rulers. But all the people, whether you agree with them or not, anybody who gives you aggravation, doesn't matter. There's a name above all of those names. And that's and it is his name. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess of things in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. That at the name, definite article there, of Jesus, the name. And it says here, remarkably, and he hath put all things under his feet. The construction there in the language is he hath put under all things. It's one word, to put under, hupotasso. And it's a military phrase. And what he says here is he's made everything in complete subjection to him, or he has given him absolute dominion over all things. That where we're going, it is our sweet Savior that has absolute dominion over every power that has ever existed. That's the way it is today, he said in Matthew 28. You know, he said, all authority, not most, in heaven and earth is given unto me. And he sits today enthroned above every human power, above every spiritual power. All things are his, and it says, and he's given him this power to be head over all things to the church, his ecclesia, his bride, you and I, which is his body, you and I, he's the head, we're the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul is saying this, look, I'm an apostle. And that's by the will of God, he says in the beginning. And I'm writing to you, the saints, two addresses, in Ephesus and in Christ. Here writing to us in Philly and in Christ. Again, our problems are in Philly. They're not in Christ. First three chapters in Christ, last three chapters in Philly. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior. You know, eulogize. Let his name be well spoken of, he says. He says, just think, this is God Almighty, and he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Aorist, once for all, chosen out, ek, middle voice, for himself. Imagine that. Let's not argue with that theologically. He looked down from the corridors of eternity before anything existed. He saw us sitting here this morning, and he chose us out from among others for his own pleasure, for himself, in Christ. He wants us as his children to feel that. You're mine. I love you. I picked you out. And he's predestined us then to the adoption, to stand as him as full and legal heirs in Christ. All of that to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein we are accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. He takes us through this whole thing. And then to the Holy Spirit. And he ends this long run-on sentence of everything that God's done for us. And he said, this isn't just stuff you hear in church and then go home. This isn't just stuff you listen to and then we'll study the next chapter next week. He says, these are things that are in your account. They're yours. This is your riches, your wealth. This is a deposit in your account. This is yours. These are your assets spiritually. That the only way you're really going to comprehend them is with God the Father's help. It doesn't come just through intellectual exercise. So Paul says, when I hear of you, I pray for you, that God might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and there might be an unveiling through the power of God's Holy Spirit in your lives to take hold of these things, that you might know, you know, what is the hope of your calling and the riches of his inheritance in the saints. You need God's help for that. For you to walk out, you don't want to walk out today and say, man, he's lucky, he got me. There's some of the facts you don't have right there. But you do want to walk out here and say, Lord, is that true? I feel blessed because I have you. Lord, do you feel blessed because you have me? That should remove every need for affirmation, every insecurity. And it isn't learned through intellectual exercise. It's learned in his presence where the tears begin to flow and he breaks down the resistance, you know, where we're so, you know, just slow to embrace these things. And he says, no, you're mine. And I've set aside a place for you. I'm so blessed that you're coming. And your inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, it fades not away. I have it reserved for you in heaven. And through the eternities, I'm going to be revealing my grace and my glory to you. I'm so filled with eternal joy that you're coming. And I'm going to be conforming you into the image of my son, which is an image we'll always be approaching and never arriving at in its fullness, because he will always be infinite. We will always be finite. This concept, it's never boring. It never grows old. And he said, I've done all that by my own power, my own strength, my own dunamis, my own energy. You're not a contributor here. And I've demonstrated that power to human history. Buddha's still in a pot in a temple. Zoroaster's in his tomb. Confucius in his tomb. Muhammad's in his tomb. Whatever they say, Elvis is in his tomb. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. I've been there many, many times. It's our hope. It's our destiny. It's our future. The power of Almighty God when he raised his son from the dead. And it is a power, it says, toward us. He exercised this power toward us. John D. Rockefeller was the first billionaire in human history. Of course, that would be a trillionaire today. But when you study his life, early in his life, John D. Rockefeller, he ate nothing but crackers and milk because of ulcers, his stomach, never, just pain in his gut all the time because he all just worried about his wealth. sleepless nights continually. He never slept through the night. He had armed guards at his bedroom door and the door of his house. And it wasn't until older in his life, something clicked in his mind. He realized, I have more money than I could spend in a lifetime. And he went into huge philanthropic projects. He built orphanages and hospitals. He began to help people, give money away. At that point, his health improved, and he lived to be an old man. Did you ever notice when you preach the gospel to somebody else, you come away richer? You never come away poorer. Isn't that interesting? In fact, sometimes you share Christ with somebody and it all kind of pours out, and you walk away and say, man, I was good. No, you weren't. It says the Spirit of glory was abiding upon you. Don't take any of that credit. He used a donkey in the Old Testament. He uses one here every Sunday morning. But you come away benefited. That's what it says here. You know, we've got all of these reserves, all of these assets. But Paul says, I want you to understand what they are. Because it's only in you. You're never going to use them unless you realize you can embrace them. He said, God's not going to change his mind and take them back. These are things in his eternal counsel. These are things that are settled. So when he gets to the fourth chapter, he can start to tell us really how we should walk because of our position in Christ and how secure it is. My encouragement to you this morning is, look, read this first chapter. You're struggling with it anywhere, you know, you can say, well, Pastor Joe, he's an idiot. He never gets anything across completely. There's a lot of people feel that way. I'm married to one. I'm only kidding. Honey, if you listen to this tape, I'm only kidding. But I never claimed, I would have to stand here and weep to think the pressure was on me to take things like this and communicate them to your heart. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. My calling is to be faithful to his word, to feed the flock of God week in and week out. It is his responsibility then to take that eternal word that's alive and powerful and divides down between soul and spirit, that brings forth fruit like the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven, that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Where Jesus could say, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The truth is, every one of you are more wealthy than John D. Rockefeller. You have things, assets, and wealth deposited on your behalf that we haven't even begun to draw upon, that it says in the ages to come we're still going to be learning about. But we're supposed to give an answer to every man in this hopeless and dark world in regards to the hope that we have. You will grow and be benefited as you share, as you tell others of the love of God. Amen? Thank you. Me and you, buddy. You know, it's rewarding to know that you got it across to somebody. Or, no, he's clapping because it's the end of the service. I understand. I'm going to ask the musicians to come. We're going to sing the last song. Look, we'll do this again. If you're here and you're a prodigal, you've been away, and you know it's time to make your heart right, no more games, you're ready to surrender, and you want to come and just stand here and let this be a day that you can remember, mark down, I encourage you to do that. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, somebody drug you out, maybe you're religious, but you don't have the Savior. You don't know Jesus. You don't know for sure if you die, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat and walk down and stand here. Listen, what's your hope? What is your hope? You can listen to everything we said. It's a bunch of baloney. You know why? Because the natural man doesn't perceive the things of God. It says here that God Almighty alone can take these things and make them real to a human heart. But Jesus said this, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That is, there are things wrong, there are things right, and there are consequences. And in the simplest terms, as God would speak to a child, you can be sitting here this morning and say, you know what? I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen when I breathe my last breath. I don't want to play church. I don't want to play religious games. But if I can know that when I breathe my last breath, I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus loves me and died for me and rose again. I want to know that. And if that's you, as we sing this last song, you get out of the, you just say to someone, excuse me, they'll jump out of the way. If a friend brought you, they'll come down with you. We're going to ask you to come down here and stand right smack dab in front of everyone. And in that, you're saying, you know what? I'm ready to repent, to turn away from my life that's been going away from God. Repentance, metanoia, to make a U-turn. And I'm willing today to say, okay, Lord, if you're there, I come to you today in faith. Today I'm going to believe you love me. It doesn't make any sense to me, but in faith I'm going to believe that. Today I'm going to ask your forgiveness in faith. Today I'm going to trust that you died and you rose from the dead on the third day and you did that for me. I'm going to believe it in faith, Lord. Something in my heart beyond intellectual description is taking place. And I can't escape it because I know it's real. You'll know. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Let's sing this last song. If you're a prodigal who he's drawing today, if you've never come to Christ, we just want to give you that opportunity. You come, give us an opportunity to pray with you this morning. Father, I know you've overheard. And we look into these things, Lord, and we're amazed at them. We're your children, Lord. We're filled with your spirit. And Lord, some of these things are filled with wonder, Lord. We scratch our heads and we realize just as children in the home, as we're growing, we're learning and things are making more sense. And Father, we're so thankful you tell us that we're your children. And Lord, let us grow in these things. Lord, we pray for every prodigal, everyone that's been away, that today there would be a sense of renewal, a lack of hesitancy to come to you, Lord, a belief that you'll run and embrace and renew and restore. And Father, for the unbeliever, those here without hope, Lord, that today as they've heard of hope, they realize, I have nothing. I'm lost in my own illusion. Lord, that you would grant repentance. Your word says you add to the church daily such as should be saved. We put that before you, Lord. We rejoice to do these things, and we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.